So it's Colossians and chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. Now, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we do indeed pray that you would help us as we look together at your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to know how it applies to our lives. Help us to be obedient. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are regular here will know that we're looking at a series this term between Christmas and Easter under the general title of Determine to be Different. Make that choice to be different. Because we are different when we become Christians. We are born again, as we were reminded with the story of Nicodemus. Those of us that were there yesterday at the walk through the Bible were just reflecting on that second birth. We've begun something new when we become Christians. We rejoice in that. We thought at the beginning of this series about the fact that we are new creations. That reminds us that we live in a spiritual realm, and there's an enemy who's always out to try and deceive us, out to try and pull us away from Christ. And then we thought about allowing God to be in charge of the whole way that we organize our diary and our time, just setting aside time for God, particularly taking time off from our money-making activity, whatever that is. We thought about being different at home, of how we run our family life in a different way because we're now Christians. And today we're going to be thinking about determining to be different in our relationships. Now, Christians have always been different from our neighbours and from those around us. Sometimes Christians have been persecuted for the faith. Frequently, we have been ridiculed if anybody is taking a stronger line on how to live as a Christian, more determinedly, more firmly than other people who are nominally Christian. Then the way that the nominal Christian will try and deal with it is to ridicule the person who's taking Jesus seriously. And we're aware of that. Sometimes we will have been guilty of being one who was doing the ridiculing. Sometimes we will have been ridiculed ourselves. But this idea of us being different from our neighbours has been going on since the earliest days of Christianity. There is in existence a letter written by the governor of the Roman province of Bithynia and Pontus, which is what is now northern Turkey on the southern shore of the Black Sea. And the governor was a man named Pliny, and he wrote to Emperor Trajan, and he wrote in about 112 AD, so not very long after the Lord Jesus was around, 112 AD. And many people, what had happened in his area was that many people had been denounced to Pliny as being Christians. That there was increasing persecution by the Roman authorities against the Christians because the Christians would, on the whole, refuse to say Caesar is Lord because they could say only that Jesus is Lord. And because the way that the Romans kept control in that time was to have everybody worshipping the emperor as a god, if people refused to say Caesar is Lord, then they were persecuted because they were considered to be a liability and dangerous in the state. And the way to, just as we see in Pakistan and in other places, you know, vindictive neighbours can easily shock people who are difficult and denounce them. And Pliny had had a long list of people, I think it was an anonymous letter or something that had been written, naming lots of people as having been Christians. And he was writing to the Emperor Trajan to say what should he do about them. He had had them in and he'd interrogated them. And his tactic was to compel them to worship the emperor as one of the Roman gods. Those who refused to deny Christ in that way, he had executed. And speaking about others who had been named as being Christians, Pliny's letter contains this paragraph. Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians, when they swore before me, called on the gods and offered incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered brought in for this purpose, along with images of the gods. And they also cursed Christ, which, it is said, it is impossible to force those who are real Christians to do. I thought worthy to be acquitted. Others named by an informer said they had been Christians, but now denied it. Certainly they had been, but had lapsed some 3 years ago, some more, and one more than one over 20 years ago. These all worshipped both your image and the images of the gods and cursed Christ. They stated that the sum of their guilt or error amounted to this, that they used to gather on a stated day before dawn and sing to Christ as if he were a god, and that they took an oath not to involve themselves in villainy, but rather to commit no theft, no fraud, no adultery, not to break faith, nor to deny money placed with them in trust. Once these things were done, it was their custom to part and return later to eat a meal together, innocently, although they stopped this after my edict, in which I, following your mandate, forbade all secret societies. Now, it's clear from the rest of the letter that Christian faith had been spreading. As a result, what Pliny is saying is that the pagan temples are not nearly as full as they were, and those who are selling animals for sacrifice had seen a massive reduction in their trade. However, it had been the policy of the Romans to forbid the worship of Christ, and Pliny reports the temples were filling up again, and the trade in animals was picking up. And so you might ask why, in a talk about godly relationships, have I introduced this letter? Well, I want to make the point that Christianity has spread rapidly. Some people in northern Turkey had been Christians by 90 AD. If this letter was written in 112 and someone was saying, I was a Christian 20 years ago but not now, then 90, 92 AD, 60 years or so after Jesus had died, there they were, Christians in northern Turkey. The faith had been so popular that the pagan temples had been deserted. And importantly for our topic, Pliny writes that what the Christians did was that they took an oath not to involve themselves in villainy, but rather to commit no theft, no fraud, no adultery, not to break faith, nor to deny money placed with them on trust. In other words, they were taking an oath together to say that they would live a godly lifestyle, what we would call a moral life. It seems to us to be completely obvious, but clearly, you know, just as today, for someone to say, I'm not going to get involved in fraud, I'm going to be trustworthy, I'm not going to get involved in adultery, whatever, those are things which Christians would certainly affirm. The godly lifestyle in being involved in being Christian was clearly evident and important. So if we come back to Paul's letter to Colossae. Now, Colossae was a small town in southwestern Turkey, and we wouldn't know about Colossae as a town today had Paul not written to the churches there. It was a very small town. And he is clear in his letter about the lifestyle that he expects of Christians. Come back to chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, remember who you are in Christ, set your minds on things that are above. And then verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. And then that list of those horrible things. And what he is saying in this whole section in the letter is to take off the old lifestyle like an old set of clothes and put on the new lifestyle like a new set of clothes. And clearly, as the first thing that he mentions in that list in verse 5 is fornication, followed by impurity and passions and evil desire, he's talking about sexual standards. And sexual standards for Christians have always been different from the world's standards. And it's important that we realize that. Pliny noticed that the lifestyle, the sexual lifestyle of Christians was different from most people in his area of responsibility. And it has never been easy to follow that path. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said to his followers, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. There will always be a measure of saying no to self and yes to Jesus as part of the cost of following Christ. Now, if we are going to be obedient in this area of our lives, we need to answer three questions for ourselves. First, is God a loving Father who wants the best for me? Second, does his word say that sexual relationships are a gift to be kept for traditional marriage only? Third, how can I possibly keep myself to that standard when my flesh and the world, to say nothing of the devil, are telling me that such a standard is impossible? Now, all three questions are essential. If we think that God is just a cosmic killjoy who enjoys punishing people, then we won't want to embrace this lifestyle. And just think for a moment of the pain that is caused when there's adultery in a family. Or think of the pain that is caused when a relationship, and some people are bringing, they've had all sorts of sexual partners in the past, and the truth is that at a spiritual level, there are lots of connections that are sealed by a one flesh relationship. And those things are not broken just because someone breaks that relationship. And of course, it's the case that sometimes men in particular can have a desire for a sexual relationship and actually mean nothing very much by it. And women can say, well, he'll love me if I allow him to have the sexual relationship. And so there's confusion and there's muddle and there's mess. And so we can see that a promiscuous lifestyle, one for another, is not actually a particularly pleasant lifestyle. It looks pleasant and glittery at the time, and our body and our flesh and the world says, go for it. But actually, we see that the fallout, the hurt to the children, if it's an adulterous relationship where there's already children in the marriage, the hurt that can happen to the abandoned spouse, the hurt that there's an awful lot of pain and hurt that can come. And God says, I don't want that for you. It's part of his loving fatherhood of his people not to want that for us. We can hear him as being, oh, he's so unfair and horrid and it's old-fashioned and all of that stuff. But actually take a moment to reflect on what our loving Heavenly Father wants for us. He wants the best, and he loves us. And it's important that we hear that and believe that. We need, of course, to focus when we're thinking about God's love. We mustn't sort of think too much about all the stuff that we've got to give up and deny. And is being a Christian just a matter of saying no, no, no to everything that's fun? You know, everything in life is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. All of that stuff. We need to get away out of that mindset and to focus on Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, his love. We need to choose him for who he is. But, of course, be aware that as we are choosing him, we need to count the cost. It is costly to follow Jesus. So the first question, do you believe that God is a loving Father who wants the best for his children, for the best for those whom he has redeemed? And then the second question that we need to answer, does God's word say that sexual relationships are a gift for traditional marriage only? Now, I believe absolutely clearly that the answer to that is yes. It's been much challenged throughout the ages, and it is especially challenged today. The particular focus of that question, you will know, in the Christian church, is the whole question about whether same-sex relationships, where Christians are, or where people who are saying that they're Christians, are sexually active together in a same-sex relationship. It's actually a debate about the meaning and authority of Scripture. Does the Scripture permit that? Does the Scripture forbid that? And there is a lot of debate that goes on about that. It's something which has only happened, that debate really has only happened in the last 50 years or so. Since the Second World War, probably. There's been a lot of homosexual practice before then, but actually there was an acknowledgement that that was something that was, God's word was absolutely forbidding. In the same way, of course, that now there's just a widespread acceptance of the fact that, you go out with someone, even in Christian circles, go out with someone two or three times, you will expect to sleep with the person. So we need to be absolutely clear in our thinking, in our studying, what does God's word say? It is right for all of us to study the Bible carefully using proper tools of interpretation. In other words, not pulling one verse out of here. You know, you might have heard it said, well, one verse says that homosexual practice is wrong, and the next verse says you can't eat shellfish, we eat shellfish today, so therefore homosexual practice must be right. It's a totally inappropriate way. It's got no proper tools of interpretation, but that is the sort of argument that you will hear. Now, I am satisfied that the consensus of biblical scholarship is that all sexual activity outside traditional marriage is sinful and therefore to be repented of by Christians. Now, I'm not setting a standard for the rest of the world, but I'm simply saying that within the church, we believe in God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We believe that he is loving, that he wants the best for us, and that his word to us says, sex is a gift for traditional marriage only, and in no other context. I think we need to say that very clearly, because in the homosexual debate, we're often accused of being homophobic and particularly brutal and horrible to people who are same-sex attracted. And part of that sort of understanding is because we're frequently very lax in our own culture, where people are not same-sex attracted, but actually sleeping together, and we condone it in the church too frequently. And we all go, oh, isn't it wonderful that a little child has been born? And it is wonderful that a little child has been born. But we need to say, actually, it's inappropriate that a child should be born outside of marriage. We don't blame the child, but we do encourage the parents to correct that relationship. We're never going to get ourselves absolutely right in this area, but we need to be consistent in what we are teaching. So I'm absolutely satisfied that, as I say, the biblical scholarship is that all sexual activity outside traditional marriage is sinful. And just to spell the thing out, fornication, which is the word that he's using here in Colossians, means sex between two people who are not married. Adultery means sex between people where one or both are married to other people. And homosexual activity, of course, is a sexual activity between people of the same gender. All such things are expressly forbidden by God. And obviously, I'm very happy to help with a Bible study on this, but I'm not going to do a detailed thing, verse by verse by verse, now in a sermon. It's not going to be a helpful way of going forward. But we have to be satisfied for ourselves that our answer to both these first two questions, does God love me and does he want the best for me? And then secondly, does his word say that a sexual relationship is a gift for marriage only? We need to be satisfied with our answers to both those questions, to say yes to both of them, before coming to the third question, which is, how can I live that way? And as I begin that section, it's worth reminding ourselves of the gospel. The gospel is all about that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are all only forgiven sinners. And in this area in particular, all of us in our thought life and many of us in our practice have fallen short of God's standard. What we do not have the right to do is to change God's standard. If we are conscious that we have sinned in this area, just as if we've told a lie, or we've been greedy, or we've been full of pride, or we've been holding unforgiveness, or we've been holding bitterness, all sorts of things, right? We're not in any way saying sex is a worse sin than all the others. In many ways, pride and arrogance and unforgiveness and taking offense and stuff is a far more damaging sin because it destroys and divides churches. But nonetheless, what we are not permitted to do, just because I have fallen short, I'm not permitted to change God's standard. What I do instead is come back to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, you are right, and my behavior has been wrong. Please forgive me. Please wash me. Please give me that fresh start that I can begin again. We need, as we're thinking about this area, to be absolutely conscious of what the gospel is. What the gospel is, it is that we are forgiven sinners. It's not that we make ourselves good enough to God and then he loves us. It is that he loves us in our rebellion and our mess and calls us to repent of that lifestyle and to change and live differently. And he forgives us fully through the blood of Christ. It's really important that we get hold of that truth. Otherwise, we're going to be filled with condemnation and loathing and feel that we've behaved badly and all of that stuff. Now, it's arguable that this whole question of how on earth can I live a godly lifestyle in this area, it's at least arguable that it's harder for our generation than for previous generations, or harder for the generation of people who are in their 20s today, their teens and 20s. Most of the time, we will all acknowledge that people become sexually mature in their early teens, but most of the time, too, they're not in a financial position to marry until their late 20s, if then. Now, that's a longer time period of what I might say is having the equipment but not being able to use it. It's a long time period. How do we go from early teens to late 20s? Living a celibate lifestyle. It's a hard call. Well, the first way that I think that we can begin to do that is to make a decision in the mind. We need, as the sermon series says, to determine to be different. You need to say to yourself, and especially to the Lord Jesus, I want to live a godly life in this area. Because I believe that you are my Heavenly Father, I believe you want the best for me, I believe you said that this is the way that I should live, I want to live that way and make that choice and make that determination as a sort of settled decision. Then the second thing is extremely unpopular. I mean, this sermon itself is going to be unpopular enough, but the second of my how to deal with it answers is going to be very unpopular. It's just the word shun. It is flee from the sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul writes, shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. We're to flee from the temptation. Now, I did a little bit of youth work in my early days as a Christian. I was 25 or so when I became a Christian. And in my early days, I was involved in summer house parties for young people and a little bit of youth work. And one of the classic questions that young people can ask is, how far can we go? Which is a classic. I want to stay within God's rules, but I want to do as much as I possibly can. And you totally understand why the teenager is coming from that place. I think the ungodly answer to that is, don't touch any bits that you haven't got yourself. Works fairly well. But much better, pastorally, but not what the teenagers ever want to hear, is flee from it. Don't start having a girlfriend or a boyfriend unless you're actually in a place where you can begin to be thinking seriously about marriage. Because how can you spend years spending a lot of time, perhaps time alone, with someone whom you fancy to bits when you said to the Lord that you're not going to have a sexual relationship with them? It's setting yourself up to fail. It is really, really hard. But it feels old-fashioned and ridiculous to say, shun it. But the idea of having some sort of pastoral thing so that one begins to do things together, we're saying, let's not try and have the girlfriend-boyfriend relationship before I'm ready for marriage. It's so unfashionable as to be almost laughable. But pastorally, it is much easier to help and support someone if they're wanting to live firmly with that godly rule. There's a story that's told about a rich man who wanted to employ a chauffeur. And he had three suitable candidates. And so he drove with his large car, or got them to drive his large car, his Rolls-Royce, whatever, somewhere up on a cliff, at the White Cliffs of Dover, or somewhere where he could get close to the cliff. And then he's got out of the car and he said to these three candidates, now, I want to see which of you is going to drive closest to the edge. And so the first guy got in the car and he thought, well, I'll do this pretty well. And he went within 15 foot. And the next guy thought to themselves, well, I've got this nailed. And so he thought, right, I'm going to go and I'll get within 10 foot. And the third said, I'm not going anywhere near the edge. I'm going to drive, I'll be way over here. He was the one that the chauffeur employed, that the man employed. That concept of how do we steer clear in today's world of the place where that opportunity arises so much. It is incredibly hard. And for those of us who are no longer plagued by needing to have the teenage boyfriend-girlfriend thing, let's pray for our young people. Margaret tells me that the pressure on young people generally, but girls in particular, is appalling. Away under the age of consent, 13, 14, children are being pressured by kids a little bit older to begin to be sexually active. It becomes a shameful thing in a lot of school contexts for someone still to be a virgin. These are dreadful, dreadful pressures that our children will face every day, certainly if they're in mixed schools. And we just need to be prayerful for them. How can we help our children to keep godly in that context? And then for our teenagers and students and others, where all the world says, you go out with someone a couple of times, you expect to be sleeping with them. And if they're not, then in some sense there's something wrong with you and you're not to do it. How do the Christians manage to appear to be engaging and intelligent and fun and yet say, no, in this area I'm not prepared to change my stance? We need to be prayerful for them and supportive of them. So my third answer to this thing, first of all, make that decision in your mind. Second, to shun the fornication, to flee from the temptation, and build a lifestyle where we're not putting ourselves in a place where we're really struggling because it is so difficult to stand against it. The third is to find a friend. I don't mean a girlfriend, boyfriend, but I mean a trusted Christian, probably of the same gender as you are, and actually be willing to hold one another accountable in this area. I have one or two friends, not ones that I meet very frequently, but I do have one or two friends who will ask me, Bill, have you been looking at things you shouldn't have been looking at? How are you in your own sexual life? It's important that we have people, and we need to then to be honest with them. There's no point in, well, I'm absolutely fine. No point in lying in that context. But if we're serious about saying, I want to follow Christ, and I know it's going to involve denying myself, I know it's going to involve a different lifestyle, we need help and support. We need a prayerful friend to whom we can be accountable and who is accountable to us. The fourth thing, I think, is to pray. We're promised, when we become Christians, we're promised the Holy Spirit. We're promised that he is going to come into our lives, that he's going to be a sort of down payment of how what heaven is going to be like. I'm looking at Ephesians at the moment with a member of the congregation, and we were being reminded that the same word is used of the Holy Spirit being given to Christians when we become Christians, when we understand the gospel and turn to Christ. It's the same word as is given of an engagement ring. And so, as it were, when we look down and see the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we're to remember that he's the promise of the future marriage to the Lord Jesus, just as an engagement ring is a promise that a marriage is going to happen for someone who has got engaged. So we're to pray, we're asking for the Holy Spirit to help us in this area. And then fifth, pick yourself up when you fall, come back to the cross, say sorry, and keep going. Don't try to change the standard. The world is busy lowering the standard all over the place. And sadly, many within the Christian church are lowering the standard all over the place. When we fall, and we will fall, certainly in our thought life, if not in our practice, we need to pick ourselves up, come back to the foot of the cross, say sorry, receive forgiveness again, and keep going. And then to end, I just want to call you back to Colossians chapter 3. Let's look again at verses 2 and 3. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you so much that you want to be involved in every area of our lives. You want to be involved in our sexual lives. You want to be involved in our friendships, in our work lives, in our money, in every part of our lives. Father, you have a way of living that is for us the best way of living. And Father, you know the pressures on us. It's been true in every generation, but it's especially true in today's generation. There are so many pressures for our standards to slip in this area of sexual relationships. Father, I really ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on the church, that we would be able to be pure and to model purity and to model the fact that it is joyful and good and wonderful and right. Father, please help us. Please help us to be compassionate with one another. Please help us to encourage and support one another. Please help us, Father, to be prayerful for those for whom the struggle is greater than for others. Father, pray particularly for people who would love to be married and there is no partner on the horizon for them at the moment. Pray that you would comfort and strengthen them. Father, pray for those whose lives they know have been a mess already and they haven't lived by Christian standards. Father, I just stand in Jesus' name against any sense of condemnation. And pray instead for your Holy Spirit to do his work of conviction and then his work of convincing that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse from all sin so that we stand clean before you, no longer burdened by any guilt for stuff in the past. Father, please be at work in us, and we ask that you would use us as a community of St. Stephen's, that in this area where we earn the right to speak, we would have something definite to say to our world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.